How's that? All right, Proverbs chapter 12. We continue with contrasting behaviors. Chapter 11 was a contrast between behavior, good and bad, and it was about values. When we get to chapter 12, we continue this thought of contrasting behavior, good and bad, but it's about virtues. Virtue is a dirty word in our modern society. To have any kind of moral value, any kind of standard, is frowned upon in the world today. If you have any kind of a virtue, you're a prude. And so the Bible teaches us good virtues. Proverbs 12 again continues with that oft-mentioned word, but. B-U-T, B-U-T. 25 of the 28 verses have in the middle of the verse the word but, contrasting two different things. Somebody said this word but is like a small hinge on which great matters swing. Whoso loveth instruction loveth knowledge, but he that hateth reproof is brutish. We'll see that contrast all the way through the chapter. Nowhere else in Scripture is it used like it is in the book of Proverbs, and especially these particular chapters. Remember, the first 9 chapters, the emphasis was on wisdom. But from chapters 10 to 15, it's on these contrasts. And this word but appears over and over and over again in the Proverbs, in his precepts, in the pictures or illustrations that he gives us. There are contrasts all the way through it. So this morning in chapter 12 and verse 1, it says, Whoso loveth instruction loveth righteousness, but he that hateth reproof is brutish. We're going to call this morning the wise man in verse number 1. The one that loves instruction and appreciates reproof. We need as Christians and as God-fearing people and God-loving people to love correction. Why do we correct children? Well, because we want them to walk in the right way. We want them to have values and virtues that when they're in their 20s and 30s and 40s have been instilled with them when they're young. And to do that, we have to tell them a lot of thou shalt nots. Don't touch that. Don't do that. Don't go there. Don't hang around with them. Don't be like that. And the same thing is true in the Christian life. We need to be able to handle reproof. The greatest opportunity to handle reproof is when the preacher's preaching and he doesn't even know you're being reproved by the Spirit of God. And the Holy Spirit is working on your heart in particular. I know there's times I've come up and somebody'd say, "Preacher, I was sitting right over here and the whole time you were talking, you were preaching right at me." And I say, "That's impossible, because this fellow sitting back here just told me the same thing. And I couldn't have been preaching right to you if I was preaching to him back there." That's not the preacher preaching, that's the Holy Spirit preaching. And taking the Word of God and reproving and correcting. And that's what we should desire that. And a wise man does. Whoso loveth instruction, loveth knowledge. That word instruction in this sense talks about discipline or correction, that we need to be happy. Happy is the man that the Lord chasteneth. We need to love that correction. Back in chapter 1, verse 5, all at the very beginning of Proverbs, Solomon said, "A wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain to wise counsels." We're all familiar with David's iniquity. David's sins appall us. His adultery with Bathsheba. His attempt to cover it up by bringing her husband Uriah back from the battle And then his murderous plot, sending a letter to Joab, the captain of the host, and saying, put Uriah in the forefront of the battle and then retreat, but don't let him know you're going to retreat. And he gets killed in the battle, and it's all David's fault. And we look at that, and we try to balance that with God saying that David was a man after his own heart. And that doesn't make any sense. That's because we're stinking humans. And we look at the sin. There's something about the sin that just attracts our attention. And we focus on the sin. Have you read Psalm 51? Have you read David's Psalm of Repentance? Look at Psalm. It's right before Proverbs. Look at Psalm 32. There are seven Psalms in the book of Psalms where David is just absolutely broken over his sin. And the problem we have is that we read about his sin, which is recorded in a couple of chapters in the Bible. And his repentance is mentioned in seven chapters in Psalms. And we don't look at that. We just look at the sin. In Psalm 32, verse number 3. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. You know what David's going through there? He's going through conviction. He's not worried about the murmuring of the people that suspect something's going on. He's not even worried about his nephew Joab, who knows exactly what happened because he got the order to put Uriah in the forefront of the battle. He's figured this thing out. He's not worried about what they're saying and what they're thinking. He's broken over his relationship with God, which sin has hindered. And David confesses that sin. Every day he sat on the throne after that, he's sitting on the throne issuing judgment to other people, knowing he deserves it himself. And that bothered him. Have you ever gone through a period in your life, but a period of life where something just stuck with you and you couldn't get away from it and you couldn't depart from it. It just bothered you day and night, troubled sleeping. Even during the day, your mind kept going to that one thing. This is where David was in his relationship with God, because of the brokenness of his fellowship over his sin. We focus on the sin of David, and we don't focus on the brokenness of his fellowship and the impact that had on David. He wrote in Psalm 51, that great psalm of repentance. Look at Psalm 51. And the entire psalm follows what happened to David at that time. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to thy multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. This is not David just reciting a prayer. This is him from his heart, broken because of his sin. Verse 3, I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before thee. Against thee and thee only have I sinned. Some folks say, well, what do you mean? No, he sinned against Bathsheba. Yeah, but the ultimate sin was against God. And the broken fellowship was with God. And the relationship damaged was with God. David was a man who loved instruction. Here's what happened. He sat every day on that throne, guilty, guilt-ridden, convicted. And then one day Nathan came in and told him this story about the wayfaring man who came to the rich man, and the rich man, not wanting to take one of his own lambs to feed him, went to the poor man who only had one lamb and took that. And of course, you know, Nathan is talking about David having taken Uriah's wife. That's the story that goes on. And David, in his holy wrath, stands up and pronounced judgment on that man. And Nathan, give him credit, Nathan, who's risking his very life by being there and rebuking the king. You just didn't do that. You didn't walk into the palace and rebuke the king. But Nathan, as the prophet of God, walked in and pointed that bony finger at him and said to David, thou art the man. You know, I think at that point, if I can say, I think David was more relieved than he was anything else. Finally, we're going to bring this out in the open. Finally, we're going to discuss this. And Nathan told him the punishment of God on David for that, but that God was going to pardon him. He was going to forgive his iniquity. He could restore his fellowship with God. And a weight was lifted off David's shoulders when it finally got cleared up. He wanted the reproof. He desired the reproof. He longed for the reproof. We ought to be like that part of David. Don't exalt his sin. Exalt his repentance. Exalt his brokenness. And put that into practice in our life. When something is marring our relationship with God and it's weighing us down, get it taken care of. Whoso loveth instruction loveth knowledge, but he that hateth reproof. All right, there's some folks that are not like David at all. And you point the bony finger at them and tell them something, and they're not going to reprove, they're not going to handle it the way, they're not going to say, I'm wrong. I have sinned. Against God and God only have I sinned and done this evil in his sight. So the wise man is the one that loves instruction. The other is the one that hates reproof. And the Bible says he is brutish. Brutish. He's a moor. He's an unkindly man. So that's the contrasting virtue of the wise man and the wicked man. Second of all, beginning in verse 2, we see the wayward man. The wayward man. Beginning in verse 2, a good man, he starts with that comparison, a good man obtaineth favor of the Lord, but a man of wicked devices will he condemn. The wayward man. Verse 2 and verse 3 talk about a bad man. All right, the good man obtaineth favor of the Lord, but a man, the bad man of wicked devices, will he condemn. A good man. There's one man in the Bible that I can think of that's called a good man. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 24, Barnabas, remember him? Barnabas is called a good man. His reputation was he was a good man. Now again, that's not talking on the spiritual side. There's none good, knoweth not one. I understand that. But on the practical side, he was a good man. One of the reasons he was a good man is Acts chapter 4. The end of Acts chapter 4, all the church people are selling their property and their lands and everything and bringing it to the apostles and giving it to them for equal distribution among all the folks of need. And the Bible tells us that Barnabas, a son of consolation, Barnabas was one of those that having his land sold it and brought and gave all the money to the apostles to be given to other folks. A good man, a charitable man, a conscientious man, a man that found favor with God. God then ended up calling him to be the first missionary to go with the apostle Paul and sail from Antioch in Acts 13 and begin those missionary journeys. He was a good man and he obtained favor. But we read about him in Acts chapter 4, and no sooner do we turn the page, so to speak, to Acts chapter 5, and we read about another man named Ananias. And Ananias did the same thing that Barnabas did. He had a piece of land, and he sold it. And he brought the money and laid it at the apostle Peter's feet. You remember the story? The problem was he didn't bring all the money. He didn't have to bring, and this is the key, he didn't have to bring all the money. There was no requirement. But he brought part of the money and ate it, but claimed he was bringing all of the money. That's the wicked man. While he and his wife Sapphira were whispering in each other's ears and plotting this out, and the Bible tells us they planned this thing together. The Holy Spirit whispered into the ear of Peter, said, that's not all the money. How did Peter know that? Peter didn't know how much he sold the land for. He didn't know what the transaction was. But God whispered in his ear with Ananias standing in front of him saying, here's the whole amount of the land that I sold. God whispered into Peter's ear and said, that's not all the money. And Peter said, why have you conspired, you and your wife, to lie to the Holy Ghost? You've not lied to men, but to God. A good man obtaineth favor, but a man of wicked devices will he condemn. What happened at the end of that story? Well, Ananias dropped down dead. Could you imagine if we dropped down dead every time we didn't do everything we claimed we'd done? Sapphira came in after that and said, Peter said, tell me, did you agree to sell the land for so much? He said, oh yeah, yeah, that's the amount. And she dropped dead too. The contrast of a bad man and a good man. A man shall not be established by wickedness, verse 3 says, but the root of the righteous shall not be moved. Verse 2 talks about favor. A good man obtaineth favor. The second half of the verse, and this is not in the notes itself, it talks about a foundation. A man shall not be established by wickedness, but the root of the righteous shall not be moved. Those that build on a foundation of wickedness, it's a shaky foundation. It's not going to withstand the storm. But the foundation of the righteous, the root of the righteous, shall not be moved. Verse 2 and 3 tell us about the bad man. Verse 4 tells us about a glad man. A virtuous woman is a crown to her husband. There's the glad man. A virtuous woman is a crown to her husband, but she that maketh ashamed is as rottenness in his bones. Happy is the man that has a good wife. Fellows, that was your opportunity to say amen, and you blew it right there. All right, happy is the man. Happy is the man that has the good wife. And don't amen this part now. Unhappy is the man who has a bad one. Silence is golden, yes, all right. Unhappy is the man that has a bad one. And we can all see that as we look among folks that we know and among our society. That man that has a good wife, he's happy. That man that has a bad one has struggle on his hands. Solomon wrote this verse, a virtuous woman is a crown to her husband, but she that maketh ashamed is as rottenness in his bones. Solomon knew what that was all about. Because Solomon had many wives. The Bible tells us in 1 Kings that when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away from the Lord. And it was rottenness in his bones. We went through the book of Ecclesiastes a couple of weeks ago on a Wednesday night, and we saw Solomon in his older age, in his despair and discouragement, looking for happiness everywhere and could not find it. He had it when he was young, writing the book of Proverbs, instructing his children, everything was fine. But when he got older and his wives turned his heart away from God, he was an unhappy man. He had missed on his one real opportunity for true love. Do you remember Song of Solomon? He missed his one opportunity for true love. Solomon loved the Shulamite, but the Shulamite loved the shepherd. Solomon watched from a distance, brought her into his palace, tried to woo her and impress her with his riches and his prestige and his power, his servants, the maidens of Jerusalem, all trying to influence that Shulamite. Why would you want the shepherd when you can have Solomon? And Solomon eventually gave up and sent her back home to the shepherd at the end, chapter 8 of Song of Solomon. And the rest of his life, I think he watched. The Bible tells us in Song of Solomon at that point, the number of wives he had, I think he had 80 wives at that point and 30 concubines. And if you know Solomon's history, he ended up with 1,000 wives. So when he had 80, he was just getting started. And I believe the rest of his life, as he married one after another, one like that Shulamite, can never find it. I kind of think when he wrote Proverbs 31, he wasn't talking about any of his 1,000 wives. He's talking about the one that got away. That Shulamite. Solomon could say, a virtuous woman is a crown to her husband, but she that maketh ashamed is as rottenness in his bones. A bad man, a glad man, verse 5, a mad man. A mad man. The thoughts of the righteous are right, but the counsels of the wicked are deceit. The madman is the one that's out of his mind. That's why he's mad. Not mad like angry, but mad like out of his mind, insane. His virtues are all backwards. His characteristics are wrong. And that describes anybody that's out of fellowship with God. That describes you or I, folks, if we gave up on church tomorrow. Oh, we might get by in life. We might get by and not crumble and fall apart. But our minds won't be right. The madman in verse number 5, the thoughts of the righteous are right, but the counsels of the wicked are deceit. He thinks that villainy is better than virtue. He thinks that villainy is better than virtue. I'll spell the word villainy, V-I-L-L-A-I-N-Y. He thinks that villainy is better than virtue. The thoughts of the righteous are right, but the counsels of the wicked are deceit. The thoughts of the righteous are right. We have seen his star in the east. We are come to worship him. I know this is June, not Christmas time. But there's the story of those wise men. We don't know how many they are. The song says there's three. But we don't know how many. There were three gifts that are mentioned, so that's led people to traditionally say there were three wise men. But these wise men were following this star. God showed them that this special star was going to lead them to the Savior. And so they left everything from the east and made a long journey to go find that one that was born king. When they got there, got to Jerusalem, got into that region, they came to Herod and asked Herod where he was, as if Herod was supposed to know. And Herod, putting villainy before virtue, said, "Now wait a minute, there's a king born, that's a threat to my kingdom. That's a threat to me." So he deceitfully said to them, "Go and search him out and come back and tell me where he is that I might go and worship him." Liar. He had no intent to go worship him. In fact, when those wise men did not return, did not come back, he sent into the area that they had been at and slew every child under 2 years old to make sure he eliminated the competition to his throne. Those wise men were right, but the counsels of the wicked are deceit. Those counsels are still around today. Killing babies is not an old-fashioned thing. It's a modern-day plague. People can try to justify it any way they want to. Ever notice that in justifying the mass murdering of children, they say, "What about rape or incest?" We have a society that is consumed with minority situations. We've talked about this before. You turn on the television, and that percentage of our population, which had at one point 2%, it might be up to 5% now, but that part of our population, this same-sex stuff, that is a small, small, small fraction of our society, is getting the majority of attention. The newscasts, the talking heads, all that, they get an overwhelming percentage of talking time for a small percentage of the population. This whole abortion thing, it doesn't take a whole lot of common sense to understand that killing life in the womb is sinful. It's just rottenness in the bone. It's bad. And yet they take the extreme situation to try to justify that which is wrong. You know, going back to that first thing, I was thinking about this a couple days ago. I don't know why, but you remember in the 80s or 90s, HIV was killing all kinds of same-sex people. HIV was a big plague. Oh, you better, it's spreading, and they even had us scared to death that you could get it, you know, in the bathroom by sitting on the same seat as somebody that had it or washing at the same place. And all this fear-mongering just went out, and it was a big deal. You know, you don't really hear about that anymore at all. Because that was part of the early agenda to get sympathy for that group of people. Now they don't want sympathy, they want
rights.
And that, they don't even want equal rights. They want all the attention. That which is minuscule demands the attention. And that's the society that we're living in. It's villainy. It's deceitfulness. It's just crooked from the very beginning. There's an agenda and there's a plot. And you and I need to recognize that Bible virtue is better than villainy any day of the week. Skewing the truth and twisting the truth to make it fit a certain agenda is wicked all the way through. And it doesn't matter if it's on MSNBC or some network, or if it's a man or woman standing behind a pulpit claiming to be a person of God and saying there's nothing wrong with this and there's nothing wrong with that. That's villainy. That's not virtue. So the madman, the insane person, is the one that thinks that villainy is better than virtue. Secondly, verse number 6 and 7, the words of the wicked are to lie in wait for blood, but the mouth of the upright shall deliver them. The wicked are overthrown and are not, but the house of the righteous shall stand. Violence. To the madman, violence is better than virtue. Again, we live in a violent society. Whether television influences us or represents us really is not the issue. Are we violent because we're used to seeing it on television, or is television accepted as violence because we're violent people? Which came first, the chicken or the egg? Okay, it really doesn't matter. We live in a violent society. The words of the wicked. You know, it's not just throwing a physical punch. It can be throwing a verbal punch. The words of the wicked are to lie in wait for blood. The world thrives on violence. The wicked are overthrown and are not, but the house of the righteous shall stand. Saul, in the Old Testament, was a violent man. On a couple of different occasions, he picked up a javelin and threw it at David. Someone has said, I read somewhere where there were 24 different times where Saul tried to kill David, and I haven't researched that or run that through to see if that's accurate. That sounds like a high number to me, but I know there was the throwing at the javelin on a couple of different occasions. There was hoping he would fall by the hands of the Philistines, setting him up in that way to do that, pursuing him in the wilderness and trying to catch him in Gedi and all that. Saul was a man of violence. He was the king of Israel. But he was a man of violence, except when it came to fighting Goliath, except when it came to fighting the Philistines, and he let Jonathan, his son, do the work. But he was a man of violence, and he was overthrown. He ended up dead on the battlefield. David was not a man of violence, though his sword drew blood. He was not allowed to build the house of God. He was not a man of violence like Saul was. The house of the righteous shall stand. Saul's house did not stand. The house of David still stands. The difference between violence and virtue. What happened when Saul, on two different occasions, one time he went into a cave to hide when he was chasing David through the wilderness. They went into a cave at night, and there was David back hiding in the shadows of that very cave. And if David had been who Saul was, David had come out and chopped his head off. But he said, no, I can't touch the Lord's anointed. Another occasion, Saul and his men were out there encamped in the wilderness, and Saul was asleep with his sword there in the ground next to his head, and David snuck in and got his bolster, got his water canteen, and came back out. And again, his men were saying, go in there and smite him, kill him. He said, I can't touch the Lord's anointed. He was a man of virtue. Saul was a man of violence. And we know how it ended up. It's a madman, an insane man that thinks that violence is better than virtue. Number three, the insanity of thinking that vindictiveness, aren't we getting big words today? Vindictiveness. Vindictive, V-I-N-D-I-C-T, I-V-E, vindictiveness. You know what vindictiveness is? Revenge. Vengeance. Getting even. Vindictiveness, the world thinks, is better than virtue. A man shall be commended according to his wisdom, but he that is of a perverse heart shall be despised. A man shall be commended according to his wisdom. The difference in the kingdom of Solomon and the kingdom of his son Rehoboam. Solomon came to the throne. What was the first thing he said? God, I need wisdom to lead these people. I'm like a little child and I can't do it. And God commended him and gave him wisdom. And his first chance to use it was when two prostitutes came in and had one baby among the two. And you know the story. They'd both gone to bed the night before with their child in their bosom, and when they woke up the next morning, one was alive and one was dead. And the one whose baby was dead switched it with the woman whose was alive, and the woman whose baby was the live one caused a ruckus and a fuss, and they end up going before Solomon. What in the world do you do now? Now, for you and I, it seems so simple because we know the story. But imagine Solomon back there, the first decision he's going to make as king. Everybody's got their eyes on Solomon. How's he going to handle this? And you know what he did in his wisdom. Bring a sword and let's divide the living child. She says it's hers. She says it's hers. Let's just cut it in half and give half to each. Sounds pretty cold-hearted, doesn't it? But we know what Solomon was doing. The woman whose baby, the live baby was, said, no, don't kill it. Let her have it. The woman who didn't belong to it said, that's right, let's kill it and give half to her and half to me. And by that, Solomon knew who the real mother of the child was. Rehoboam, his son, came to the throne. His first decision was, no, no, we were overtaxed and overworked. If you'll lighten our load just a little bit, we will serve you faithfully all the days of our life. And Rehoboam went to the men that had grown up with his father Solomon, those that had experienced the wisdom of Solomon, and said, what should I do? And they said, hearken to the voice of the people, and they'll love you and serve you. But then he went to those with whom he grew up. He went to his peers. He went to the other men and said, what do you say? And they said, this is your chance to flex your muscles. Show them who's boss around here. And he did. He laid down the law. He put his foot down. Said, my little finger shall be thicker than my father's loins. He chastised you with whips, I'll chastise you with scorpions. And 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel left and never came back from that one decision. The difference between Solomon and Rehoboam. Rehoboam raised in the same house, in the house of Solomon. Yet he thought vindictiveness was better than virtue. Oh, I'll show you who's boss. Then number 4, verse number 9. Those who think that vanity is better than virtue. Those that think that vanity is better than virtue. Verse 9. He that is despised. In other words, not highly thought of, little noticed. And hath a servant is better than he that honoreth himself and lacketh bread. Vanity is better than virtue. You know those folks that are hooked on themselves? Everything's about them. They're not worried about humility or humbleness. They're just vain. The Bible says that he that is looked down upon, despised, he that's disregarded by others, but lives comfortably, gets by. Back then everybody had a servant. It wasn't just the wealthy and the rich. But he that's looked down on, he's the despised but has a servant, is better than he that honoreth himself and doesn't even have bread. Those that can talk the big talk and wear the bright shiny clothes, so to speak, and drive the big glorious car and then go home to their ramshackle house where they have trouble feeding their family. It's all pretense. It's all show. It's all put on. A lot of folks that want to run with the upper crust, so to speak, the rich and famous folks will put all their money into what makes them look good on the outside when behind it is nothing but bankruptcy and poverty. Vanity, they think, is better than virtue. I think we call it in our day living on credit. Living on credit. I hear these advertisements when I'm driving in the car in the morning. If you have credit cards over $20,000, and my first reaction is, and I better be careful what I say. If you've got credit debt over $20,000, man, you made some bad decisions somewhere down along the line. And they're appealing to those folks. Well, and it just irritates me. You don't have to pay the credit card companies back what you owe them. And there's just something in me that bristles at that. Come and let us, our debt consolidation, come and let us help you. You don't have to pay that debt. You don't have to pay what you owe. That's not a good policy. Trying to get off the hook that way. Vanity is better than virtue. So verse number 1 is the wise man. Verse 2 to 9, the wayward man. Verse 10 to 12. We'll get started on this anyways. The working man. A righteous man regardeth the life of his beast, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. A righteous man regardeth the life of his beast. A word about inhumanity. Inhumanity. During the Welsh Revival, a bunch of coal miners got saved. Coal miners were tough men. They were cussers, they were drinkers, they were fighters, they were revelry. Everything about them was just rough, dirty, not just physically, spiritually. And the great Welsh Revival took place, and they began to get converted. And they changed so much in behavior that the pit ponies that would bring the coal out of the mines, I mean, the coal miners used to just whip them and hit them and beat them and cuss them and everything else to get them to move out. Their behavior toward the pit ponies, not just their behavior toward one another and the drinking and cussing and revelry, but their behavior toward the beast of burden changed when their heart was changed. That's what Solomon's talking about here. A righteous man regardeth the life of his beast. Again, Old Testament agricultural society, plowing with the oxen, everything, raising the sheep, everything was about that kind of a business. And a righteous man, the Bible says, regardeth the life of his beast, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. Those today, we've already talked about them, don't have charity toward the living people like these men had toward living beasts. And that's kind of true today. A lot of ways people put more value on their kittens and dogs and all those kind of things than they do on human life. If we slaughtered dogs and cats like we do babies in the womb, there would be an outcry from PETA and everybody else, because they put more value on the life of an animal than they do on human life. The tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. While the others are regarding the life of the beast, they're not even regarding the life of human life. Solomon is giving us some contrast on virtues. May we be found on the right side of the fence of virtue. Father, thank you for your word. Bless it to our hearts this morning. Be with those that come in to join us for the morning service in Jesus' name. Amen. Take a short break and we'll begin our morning service.